All right. Well, it's great to see everybody here tonight. There are outlines available. Does everyone have one that would like one? If you'd like an outline, let me know. I can get you one. Or they're back on the table back there, just before you come into the auditorium. All right. Tonight we'll be going through the remainder of chapter 6 of Matthew, verses 19 through 34, and kind of how we did last week. I'm just going to go through, not going to read through the passage before I begin, just going to go through it as we go. So let's go ahead and open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege to meet in your house, to hear your word preached. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand your word and apply it to our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would just be here and bless this meeting tonight. Lord, bless the meeting to follow, and Lord, the prayer request and praise time. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us continually to be thankful for the things that you've given to us, the things that you've blessed us with, for your mercy, Lord, your grace and your faithfulness to us. And we do ask all of these things in your name. Amen. All right. So last week, we went through Matthew chapter 6, the first 18 verses, which covered the Christian's religious life and worship. Now, the focus we saw in that passage is to be on the glorification of God and not on self-glorification or trying to get glory from men in the things that we do as part of our religion or worship. Our motivation for our actions when it comes to religion and worship are what determines who we are intending to glorify. So if we go out and do something and the intention or the motivation is so that we can be seen of men and get glory from men, we are intentionally at that point not glorifying God. Those things are cannot be commingled. In our text tonight, we're going to move away from the religious life of the Christian, and we're going to move into concerns of our practical physical existence. And this passage appropriately focuses on the Christian's relationship to the tangible things of the world. And I have entitled this lesson, Tangible Entanglements. In our passage tonight, as we go through each thing that this passage has to say about these things that we can get connected to as part of our physical existence, it also offers an encouragement to keep our focus on things that are eternal. For each one, there's kind of a counter side to it. So we'll go through all of those things. If you've looked at your outline today, you may be worried, as most of them are 3 points and this one is 7. And so you probably thought this was a great night for me to start late. I promise you, we will move through quite quickly. At least that's the hope. All right, so moving right in. The first thing I'd like us to see about these tangible entanglements is that they promise only perishable pleasure. We see this in verses 19 through 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So let's start with the first part. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, the first thing that I want to do is dispel any type of misunderstanding that could be drawn from that phrase. Some people might say, well, this means we can't save money or we can't, you know, save resources or do certain things that are pretty much normal parts of what we would consider our financial responsibility as adults. That is clearly not the case, and we see other scriptural texts that prove that to us. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 20 says, there is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise. They have treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8 says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. We do have a responsibility to be good stewards of the resources that the Lord has given us. However, when we save money or we save resources, we count the costs of things, and we're doing those things which are responsible financially. These should be done as a manifestation of wisdom and not worry. Wisdom, not worry. So again, it's okay to save money. It's encouraged. We should be doing those things. But we cannot make that the focus of our lives. He goes on to say, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now the Greek words of the moth and the rust are a little bit more generalized than what we see here. It talks about the devourer and something that eats. And it doesn't necessarily only apply to clothing or metal or things like that. It really has to do with any type of treasure, anything we might accumulate. Thieves breaking through and stealing. This, I think, is more common, a more common occurrence, and we understand what this means. It doesn't have to be extricated from the text here. We understand that while we're here, people steal things. And in fact, I would say in our society, where a lot of our assets can be accessed digitally, that this might even be a more common occurrence than it was in the past, where somebody had to break into your house and physically take things. But all of these things are, when we store up treasures here, all of those treasures that we have are subject to these types of loss. They're perishable. They disappear. Even if we save money into an account, we know that over time, inflation is going to make that disappear. It'll become worth less and less. And we're seeing that, unfortunately, in a great respect right now, to greater extents than we have in a long time. But it's a good reminder to us of how fleeting earthly treasures are. Anything, obviously, that we can accumulate on earth is perishable and will not be going with us when we die. And so we're given, in the next part of this verse, the encouraging side. It says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moss nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break through and steal. It's completely the opposite. As part of this, I do want to dive into something just a little bit here, because I think that sometimes there are some misunderstandings. Most of us are very familiar and understand the issues with the prosperity gospels, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospels, the name it and claim it gospels. You know, if you want that Porsche, then just name it and claim it, brother. We all have seen, you know, the American gospel videos, and we've looked at those, and we recognize the fallacies that are there. We recognize this is not the teaching of Christ. And yet, there are times when we have heard teaching that may have indicated or may have insinuated that the treasures that we're storing up in heaven are very much like the treasures that we're storing up on earth. Why would we think that that's the case? Why would we think that they would be alike? Because I think when we look at this and it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, it's just as easy to say, lay not up for yourselves earthly treasures. Gold, silver, clothing, those types of things. And we think of heaven as this place, and we think of big, beautiful mansions or homes we might live in, streets of gold. And there's a lot of material thought that goes into that. But really, I don't believe that that's what's being spoken of here when we're talking about laying up treasures in heaven. The treasures we store up in heaven are not the same as earthly treasures. Ellicott, in his commentary, says this, these, as in the parallel passage of Luke 12:33, are the good works, or rather the character formed by them, which follow us into the unseen world. We see this in Revelation 14:13. And are subject to no process of decay. There's a reason why these things don't decay and why thieves can't break. You can't steal those things from people. The good works wrought in us by the Holy Spirit don't decay. They don't go away. Moth, rust, they can't get to them. Revelation 14:13 says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Ellicott goes on to say, so men are rich in good works. We see this in 1 Timothy 6:18. They are rich in faith. We see this in James 2, verse 5, and are made partakers of the unsearchable riches of Christ and his glory. Ephesians 3, verses 8 and 16. And the truth is, and I'm willing to be corrected on this at some point if somebody would like to, but I can think of no verse in the Bible which describes our rewards and riches in heaven in terms of silver and gold. So we're looking for heavenly treasure. Heavenly treasure. This particular part of the passage ends with what I think is a very insightful factual statement. And that is verse 21. We see, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Your heart is where you invest. And the interesting thing is, this is actually proven to be true, even in just basic human psychology. There are a few articles out there that'll talk about this, but for those people who wish to perhaps gain influence with somebody that they've never really had much interaction with, there is a piece of advice, and that is this: get them to do something for you. Something small. It doesn't even have to be big. It could be just asking them to lend you something small, or asking them what time it is, asking them to help you with some small, minute task. And really, just this small investment of time, money, energy, whatever it is, in whatever in you, right, makes this person more likely and more inclined to help you in the future, as they see you now as something that they've invested in. It's an amazing thing, the way that we work and the way that our minds work and the way that God designed us to operate. But it is absolutely true that the things that we invest in have our heart. They have our heart. So if our focus is on treasure here, our heart is here. And if our focus is on the treasures that we lay up with our God, then our heart is with him. As we move on, we see that while the pleasure is perishable, the path that we choose has very permanent consequences. And these tangible entanglements will affect the path that we choose. We see in point number 2, they promote a path of darkness. Verses 22 through 23 says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Therefore, the light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness?" See, in this verse, the eye is the inner man, the moral center of the person, which defines his core motivations. So, if what he is looking at is light, and let me help you here. Light and darkness, a lot of times in the Bible, and many times, most of the time, I would say, in the New Testament specifically, is speaking of truth and lies. Okay? Earthly treasures, or our desire for earthly treasures, we should recognize, if it is a focus or it is a worry for us, something we are anxious about, that is a lie. We should all really understand that. And the lie is that those things will make us happier than focusing on heavenly treasures. Heavenly treasures are true. They are the truth. They're light. When we're focused on light, our path is proper. We're staying in the road. We're going the right way. We will actually gain the reward that we're looking at. When we're in the darkness, if we're focused on dark things, on lies, like the earthly gain that we believe we'll have, because we work towards this earthly gain, but what did we just figure out? We just figured out that earthly gain goes away. We're not actually going to get the things that we're working for. We're going to end up in a place where we never wanted to go in the first place. It's a lie. And you end up in a place of ruin and brokenness. It's interesting. Most of you know that I was a police officer for a short time, both in the military and then also as a civilian. And in both times, I underwent training for emergency vehicle operation. And as part of that, we had to go and drive and do these different maneuvers where we had cones lined up in kind of a lane, and then you had about a 20, or I can't remember the exact distance, 20, 25-foot gap, and then cones set up in another lane that's over here. And you had to make this kind of quick lane change to simulate going around other cars and move back without hitting any cones, and you're doing about 40, 45 miles an hour. It's a really tight area to hit at that particular speed. And as you're doing it, there's really, besides just knowing how to drive a car, the one thing that is the advice that you're given on how to do this is to look where you want to go. Look where you want to go. Because where you look is where you will go. If you're driving and you're trying to hit that next lane and you look at those cones, you are going to hit those cones. You will. Absolutely. Personal experience, I can tell you, you will hit those cones. The idea is to look at the path that you want that vehicle to travel, and you will go that way. Where you're looking is where you go. It's true, actually, in all types of vehicles that we use and a whole bunch of different things that we do, sports-related things and all that. So it's a very interesting concept, but it applies to a great many things. Where you look is where you will go. We want to be on the right path, which means we need to be looking to the right place. We need to be looking at the right treasures and have our focus in the right area. And by the way, if you think that you can focus on more than one thing at a time, like, you know, you're driving, you're, oh, look at the pretty birds and all that stuff. And our roads are big. It's not like Japan where my wife and I used to live and the roads were teeny tiny. It's not like that. The roads are big, and a lot of times, you know, people will see us being not as wise as we should be on the road and avoid us a little bit. And so we don't get in as many accidents as maybe we might if things weren't the way they are. But when we get distracted, that's when we get in trouble. And if we think that we're one of those people, well, I can have a little focus on the treasures of the world and I can still focus on heaven, then we need to move down to verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Point number three, our tangible entanglements prevent us from serving God. They prevent you from serving God. Scriptures are filled with statements which illustrate the definiteness of this divide. It's two sides. There's no middle. There's no way to split it up. There are two things. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30 says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. It's very simple. James 4 and verse 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you know or do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friend of the world, enemy of God. There's no other route. Most of us are very aware of the sad and tragic story of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. He comes to Christ and says, what do I need to do? I want to follow you. And Christ tells him, well, you know, he tells him some of the commandments. And he says, I've done all of those things from my youth up. The Bible says Christ looked at him and he loved him. And he said, one thing you lack. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come take up your cross and follow me. And we all know the answer of the rich young ruler. He went away, which is really the key part of that response, right? He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. His focus was in the wrong place. His love, his heart was in the wrong place because his treasure was here. The rich young ruler's care for the things of this world prevented him from following Christ. And this is especially heart-wrenching because of what we learn in the next verse, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And there's something I think that's being said here. Point number four, tangible entanglements, they provide no true sustenance. And that's because our lives are more than our food and our clothing. Our existence is about more than our food and our clothing and more than our physical survival. Most of us have heard many of the questions from the catechism, and in many of the catechisms, the first question is, what is the chief end, which purpose, goal of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is what our purpose is. This is the meaning of our existence. And food and clothing really only serves a very small part in achieving that goal. But really small. We move into verse 26. Where our Lord addresses the first part of verse 25 about what you're going to eat and drink. He says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? You see, God has given man the ability to reason and to observe and appreciate His creation as a revelation of God Himself. Now, those that are focused, obviously, on just food and drink and clothing, they're not reaping those benefits. They're not seeing God revealed. They're not looking for it. They're focused on a physical existence that will inevitably end. And when, they don't know. Is it surprising that He has a greater purpose in mind for the existence of man beyond his mere survival? Are we ignorant enough to think that in this purpose, He has overlooked the basic provisions of life? So we saw in verse 26 that God addressed the first half of verse 25, the food and the drink. And before He addresses the second half of verse 25, He introduces to us another quick truth. And it's like He just slips it in there. Verse 27, He says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? This here is point five. That our tangible entanglements, they produce nothing. They produce nothing. See, we are powerless to assuage even the most basic of our worries. Our worrying doesn't accomplish anything. James 4 verses 13 through 15 says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. We don't control things. We don't control the small things, let alone the big things. Think about the story of Job and how much he had and how quickly it was gone. Our Lord then does go in and address the second half of verse 25. We see this in verses 28 through 31. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you little faith? See, since it's not us in control, we need to trust the Father to provide for us. And we have no reason not to trust Him. He's given us ample evidence in creation of His ability and desire to do just that. What is our desire when it comes to the provision for our own families? Isn't it the same? We want far more for our children than that they just have food and clothing, right? We want to see them do well. We want to see them prosper. If we are, as Christian parents, hopefully we're raising them in such a way that we want to see them grow in knowledge in the Lord. and have a relationship with him. In verses 31 through 32, we have kind of a summary of what he said just previously. He says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. These are the worries of those who are not the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They don't have a reason to believe that anybody's providing these things for them. Why wouldn't you worry for basic sustenance, for basic things? But that's not us. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We have a benevolent king, all-powerful, able to help, and most of all, who loves us in a way where we know his desire is to do just that, to provide for us. So now we turn, the passage takes a turn to the positive exhortation. Since we're not to be anxious about worldly needs, what is it that we are to do? Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We do learn another thing here, though, about tangible entanglements. They prohibit the pursuit of happiness. They prohibit the pursuit of happiness. To seek the kingdom of God is to seek true happiness. Now, we don't have to go any further back than our study in the Beatitudes to remember this. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and verse 10, we see, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, these people who are poor in spirit or are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed. And when we did that study, we remember that that word blessed means happy. They're happy because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Searching for the kingdom of heaven is definitional to searching for happiness. And as we saw in verse 24 of chapter 6, we can't seek both. We can't seek worldly treasure and the kingdom of heaven. So if we're seeking worldly treasure, we can't seek happiness. What a sad thing. However, if we are seeking the kingdom of heaven and true happiness, we should be well assured that the Lord will provide us with the lesser blessings of this world. And now we've come to verse 34. In point number 7, I'd like us to see that tangible entanglements, they prove powerless to solve tomorrow's problems. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Interestingly, when we look back at the earlier in the chapter, we saw the model prayer, and we went over that last week. And there was a single verse that related to human need, a single sentence: give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread, right? Not our weekly bread. Give me enough bread to get me through, like, you know, a few more weeks. That'd be great. Just today. Just bread for today, please. We saw that same type of provision for the Israelites, right? When they came out of the land of Egypt and they're wandering through the wilderness and God would give them manna every morning. And really, to collect more manna than what he gives you on a daily basis was, and I think very rightly, seen as a denial of his power, a denial of his promise, a denial of his faithfulness to his people. He already proved his power and his desire to provide by sending the manna. Why do we need to focus on those things as if he can't give more? Or as if he doesn't want to give more. And either way, we're doubting either his power or his character. Tonight we sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. One part of one of those verses is strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. We don't worry about tomorrow. We know that our Lord is already there. We already know his intentions for us. We have no reason to worry about it, only to thank him for today, pray for strength for today to make it through, and when tomorrow comes, we'll do the same thing there. All of our earthly cares must be left in the hand of our Almighty Father. In conclusion, I'd like to read a small quote by Matthew Henry. He says, "We must reconcile ourselves to our worldly estate as we do to our stature. We cannot alter the disposals of providence. Therefore, we must submit and resign ourselves to them. Thoughtfulness for our souls is the best cure of thoughtfulness for the world. Seek first the kingdom of God and make religion your business. Say not that this is the way to starve. No, it is the way to be well provided for, even in this world. The conclusion of the whole matter is that it is the will and command of the Lord Jesus that by daily prayers we may get strength to bear us up under our daily troubles and to arm us against the temptation that attend them. And then let none of these things move us. Happy are those who take the Lord for their God and make full proof of it by trusting themselves wholly to his wise disposal. Let thy spirit convince us of sin in the want of this disposition and take away the worldliness of our hearts." Let's bow our head for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you as people prone to worry and anxiety. Lord, about things that we don't control and about things that we may never even have to face. And Lord, we do these things, Lord, typically in ignorance because we forget or are not focused on the fact that you are Almighty God in control of all things and that you love us. Pray, Lord, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, help us to put our focus and perspective in the right place. We might focus on you, Lord, that we might remember your character and your power. And then we might rightly think about the things of this world based, Lord, on that perspective. We thank you so much, Lord, for the many blessings that you've given to us, the ways in which, Lord, you've proved your power and your faithfulness to us so many times. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to turn from any doubt, worries, and fears that we have about your faithfulness to us. We pray tonight, Lord, that you would be with us through the remainder of our meeting tonight, that you might be glorified in all that we do. And we ask all of these things in your name. Amen.